our readings, Matthew 18, starting at verse 5 and finishing at verse 14. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish.
I want to begin with a question. What room is there for pride among the children who belong to the kingdom of heaven? What leeway is there for us to continue this world's twisted assessment of how to measure another person's worth? What space is there in the corner of our hearts, your heart, my heart, for a secret self-assured superiority against a brother or sister in church who seems to have nothing much to offer? Jesus' answer is none, none at all. More than that, Jesus says, cut it out. Engage in radical surgery upon yourself. Take that pride that lurks in your heart and remove it. Gouge it out, tear it out, and throw it away. That's what Jesus is saying to us in this passage tonight. Jesus came into our world and began a divine revolution. Into the midst of this God-defying kingdom of man, the kingdom of heaven has come crashing in. And by his death that pays for our sins, Jesus has flung open the gates of heaven. That's what we've seen in chapter 16. And the life of the eternal gathering that Jesus is building, the one experienced in the church, is one where the values are radically different to the kingdoms of this world. And they're radically different because they don't come from this world. They come from heaven. They belong to the Father. They come to us from the Son. The values of this world are there in the question that the disciples asked Jesus back in verse 1 that we looked at last week. Do you remember? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they say. Each of them jostling for a place in Jesus' upcoming cabinet, wanting the best position. Worth based on status. Greatness measured by position. Value according to achievement. That's the values of this world. But Jesus says no. The measure of greatness in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, is the very opposite. It is humility, not pride. Humility. In other words, to follow my pattern, says Jesus. To be like him, the ultimate child who humbled himself in the ultimate way. Jesus, who we'll remember, was there at the very top of the mountain, acclaimed by God, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, the Son of the Father. But Jesus, who didn't cling to his status as that beloved son, but came down the mountain, who willingly stepped down, who assumed the status not of a son, but of a slave, and at this point in the gospel is heading resolutely to his death in Jerusalem, to die that ignominious, despised death of a slave. And he did it so that we can enter the kingdom, so that the gates of the kingdom of heaven are flung open to sinners like us. And God wants us to be that kind of church, a sun-shaped church. People whose values and treatment of each other belong to the kingdom of heaven that are supernatural, that don't belong to this world. And whether or not we're those who are humbling ourselves like the Lord Jesus, well, that will be shown by how we treat the little ones, the unimportant, the insignificant in our fellowship. If you're taking notes, point one, these little ones and Jesus' stark warning. You'll notice that Jesus refers to these little ones a number of times in these verses, there in verse 6, and that gives us the first clue about their identity. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, that's the first aspect of their identity. They are believers in the Lord Jesus. They are disciples. But Jesus narrows the lens for us and gives us a bit more clarity about who they are. And he does that in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. These little ones are believers in the Lord Jesus, but more than that, these are one that other believers are prone to despise. The original word that lies behind despise there is literally to downthink. To despise is to think down about someone, or as we'd say, to peer down, to look down upon them. These little ones are people in the church family who, according to the criteria of the world out there, are nobodies. People who have nothing to offer, really, when it comes to assessing them. Jesus tells us, though, their value in his eyes and in the Father's eyes in verse 5, and it is radically different. Whoever receives, whoever welcomes one such child, one of these little ones, in my name, receives me. The Christian who in the world is a nobody with nothing to offer, in Jesus' eyes, shares the status of himself. In Jesus' eyes and among his people, they are to have the welcome of the King. And it is just so radically opposite to the values of this world. In the early hours of tomorrow morning, the office blocks around here will be mostly empty and dark. But in each of those buildings, if we were around here, we'd see a little flicker of lights starting to come on. And what that would be the little trickle of men and women who come to clean those office buildings, the office block cleaners. And there they will be, quietly cleaning the loos, washing up the leftover plates from the businessmen on Friday afternoon, collecting the rubbish from everything that has gone from the week before. No one working in those buildings will ever know their names. No one is there to welcome them in. They slip in. They slip out in the dark, in the night. They're nobodies. Contrast that to 10:30 tomorrow morning when the Bentley arrives and the CEO steps out of his car and he walks through the sliding doors and the welcome that he receives, the great grins on his employees' faces, the please notice me waves from the guy walking past, the self-deprecating banter from the person who wants to edge his way in with the CEO. No matter what their HR policies say, no matter how they say they value everybody, no, that's where the value is in that kingdom. The way people are welcomed into the offices shows you the world's real values, no matter what their policies say. But the church, Jesus' gathering, is not to be like that. Whoever receives one such child, one nobody in my name, receives me, the Son of the Kingdom. When that cleaner steps into these doors, they are to be welcomed as if they were the Lord Jesus himself. And that is extraordinary. I want to do a little experiment with us just for a moment. In your mind's eye, just for a moment, think of that person, perhaps in your small group or in this church family here, who in the world's eyes are naturally looked down upon. Now, don't look sideways. Don't look at somebody else. Don't be offended if anyone looks at you. This is a thought experiment. Just look straight ahead. And picture that person. I'll give you just a moment. Now think of that person. Do we share the same value of them as the Lord Jesus does? Is this somebody who I see come into church and I think this person deserves the welcome of the Lord Jesus himself? This person deserves the attention, the respect, my time, my energy, my effort. Because in Jesus' eyes, that's how valuable they are. Or are we like the world? Are we like the world whose heart assigns value and time and attention based on what people have to offer? Whether that's an ability, or CV points or degrees or a charismatic personality or attractiveness or a bank balance. That is the value of these ones in Jesus' eyes, the value that matches with him. And what Jesus says next is a stark warning on the other side if we don't see them in that way. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I want us to look at the footnote that is in that verse, footnote 4, and see what it says. It says the phrase, to sin, can be literally translated to cause one to stumble. Do you see that in the footnote? It's the same word that Jesus used when he rebuked Peter. Do you remember back in chapter 16? Peter, you are a hindrance to me. Or literally, you are a stumbling block to me. It's the same word there in verse 7. Woe to the world for literally stumbling blocks. And in verse 8 and verse 9, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble. Jesus is calling people from every nation to follow him into the kingdom of heaven. He's flung open the gates of the kingdom of heaven. He's gathering his church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. But on that journey, it is possible to stumble. It's possible to fall and not make it and not enter. And Jesus is saying, whoever causes one of these little ones, one of these nobodies, to stumble and fall before they enter the kingdom, to stumble. What is it to stumble, to cause someone to stumble, to put a stumbling block in front of their route so that they would stumble and fall? J.C. Ryle, who commentates on these verses, I find so helpful. He gives a very broad definition of what it could be. He says, a stumbling block is that which we drop in front of others, something, an offense perhaps, in the way of man's souls, whenever we do anything to keep them back from Christ, to turn them away from the way of salvation. I think it's worth just spending a moment considering broadly our behavior and thinking, how could what I do, what's in my heart, cause another to stumble? What is it that I'm holding on into my heart that might cause others to imitate me and stumble? What is it about my life that is inconsistent between what I say and what I do that might cause others to look at me and say, if that's what it is to be a Christian, well, I don't want any part of that. Let's not be those who Ryle calls living sermons for the devil. We're not islands. My personal sin isn't just between me and God. My sin spreads and risks causing others to stumble. But I think given the context, Jesus is being a little more precise than just general things that might cause others to stumble because of what we've heard before. I think the particular stumbling block that Jesus is narrowing in on at this point must be, because of the context, pride, looking down upon the other. That's the particular stumbling block that he's outlining and attacking right here. That attitude that looks down at others, the attitude of heart that might translate into action. To bring from outside in the world the character of that world into the church and use that marking criteria of the world amongst ourselves. That marking criteria based on performance and pay packet, on giftedness and job title, on attractive personality and potential usefulness. To make the church just like the world, and in doing that, to cause others to stumble and fall. To stumble and fall when they have this extraordinary value according to the Lord Jesus. How serious it is, Jesus is saying, how serious it is to be somebody who looks down their nose at a little one who causes them to stumble by our pride. The millstone in verse 6 Jesus refers to is literally a donkey millstone. There were stones in the ancient world that you could use to mill wheat and grain by hand. But if you wanted to do something heavy, heavy work with lots of grain, you'd use a millstone, a donkey millstone, a 1.5 meter several hundred kilo rock that a donkey had to push. And Jesus is saying it would be better to be taken out on a boat into the middle of the ocean and to have one of those donkey millstones wrapped around your neck to be pushed off and to plummet down, 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 all the way to the bottom of the sea. It is that serious. It would be better to have that fate than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Verse 7, woe to the world for stumbling blocks, for it's necessary that stumbling blocks will come. Jesus is saying the causes of people tripping in this world on their journey to heaven are real. They're necessary. They're part of this world. But woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. Don't be that person, says the Lord Jesus. Instead, Jesus warns us and tells us, act now, act radically, radical surgery, verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, gouge it out, and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. You might know that on April the 26th, 2003, Aaron Ralston was on a solo descent of Blue John Canyon in southern Utah. During his climbing expedition, he dislodged a boulder that pinned his right wrist to the side of the canyon wall. After a few days of no sign for help, Ralston realized his fate. He realized his choice. Unless he acted radically, he was going to die. So after 5 days and hoping for people to come and realizing no one was coming, he amputated his own arm with a dull pocket knife. He made it down 20 meters to the bottom and hiked a further 7 miles, 11 kilometers to safety. And he's alive today. He's documented his story in his autobiography. I love this name. Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Apparently he's making a lot of money as a speaker. I don't recommend it. But cut it off, says Jesus. Do that kind of radical Aaron Ralston surgery so that you do not face the judgment. It is extreme what the Lord Jesus is saying. Not literal cutting off your hand, but don't miss the force. It's that important. It would be better for you to cut off your hand like Ralston. Cut it off and have no hand. Cut off your foot. Gouge out your eye. Remove that pride from your heart that might cause others to stumble. It would be better to do that than to cause others to stumble and yourself be thrown into the hell of fire. If you've read Matthew, you'll know that these words come up earlier in chapter 5 when Jesus is speaking about sexual sin. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. So if your eye causes you to sin, rip it out, says the Lord Jesus. And that remains true in that area of sin. But what Jesus is zeroing in on here is that attitude of sin of the heart, of pride, and the action that is produced from it. He's targeting us and telling us to engage in radical surgery when we think of despising the little ones. And he warns us that there are unimaginably horrifying consequences if we don't listen to his words. Let me read again verse 9 in case we missed it. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Roger Kint, played by Kevin Spacey in that movie The Usual Suspects, ancient now, 1995, most of us weren't alive. But you remember his famous line. He said, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And closely related to his trick is that no such thing as hell exists. That's been his lie right from the beginning. You shall not surely die. But it is a lie. And the Lord Jesus speaks to us of the horrifying truth. Hell in our culture is a fairy tale. It's a joke. It's along with a pointy horned devil in red tights and a plastic pitchfork. It is laughable to our culture. But Jesus says it is not laughable. It is true. and it is terrifying. In Australia at the moment, the country is being overridden by bushfires. And I read one news report from the mayor of Glen Innes, which is a country town in northern New South Wales, where the conditions have been ripe for the tinderbox to explode, where the eucalyptus trees are a wonderful fuel, where there's been no rain, where there is such great heat that in any moment things can go up in flames. She spoke on this report of how there are balls of fire going up and exploding in the middle of the street, how it's so hot with the fire that cars nearby, not actually in the flames, but nearby, just catch a light and blow up in that kind of furious fire. But that is nothing compared to what Jesus is speaking about here, the eternal hell of fire. There is an eternal fire, an eternity which is much worse, and the Lord Jesus, who loves us, does not want us to go there. Cut it out, he says. Remove it. Why is pride towards these little ones so serious? I think because it's the litmus test of our hearts. It's whether or not we've actually understood that we are children who need to humble ourselves to enter the kingdom. It tells us whether or not we've actually understood the rescue that we need. Remember back in verse 3 what Jesus says. Only the person who turns, admitting our unworthiness and humbles themselves, that's the person who enters the kingdom of God. And when we look down at other Christians and think better of ourselves, it reveals we haven't understood the gospel. We haven't understood that we're actually children. We're the lowliest ones who have nothing to offer except our sin. When I peer down in pride at somebody else, I think that I've contributed something to my place in the kingdom. By my actions, I reveal that my heart actually says, something in my hand I bring, which is false. But why else is it so serious? Well, secondly, because of the Father's love for these little ones. Verse 11, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Israel's leaders were bad shepherds who abused the sheep, the lost sheep of Israel, who devoured them. But in Ezekiel 34, God promised that one day he would come as the good shepherd, and he would come and destroy those bad sheep, and he would gather in all those strays. What Jesus is picturing us for us here is God's heart, that good shepherd. He's the shepherd who has already counted in, one by one, the 99, and they're safe in the mountain sheep pen. It's the end of the day, and he notices that actually there's only 99 and one is missing. And so he counts them again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 99. Only 99. One is missing. And he's not that kind of shepherd who thinks, well, I've got the majority. 99. What's one more? No, to him, each one is precious. And so he straps on the light, the torch to his head, and he goes up and down the mountain, in and out of the woods, along the rivers, calling out, longing to hear the voice of his sheep, his straying sheep. And when he hears the voice, his heart leaps with joy, whoops of joy. And that sheep is put on his shoulders and brought home to safety. And a party begins, even if it's just him and his sheep. Do you notice the story is not one of the straying sheep looking for the shepherd? That's not how it works. That's so often how we think of God. As though we're looking for God. Bah, bah, shepherd, where are you? It's not how it works. No, it's the shepherd who comes looking for the sheep. And why does he do it? Verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father, not the will of my Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Why is it that the Lord Jesus is so stark, so extreme in his warning to us about pride? because he does not wish that one of his precious little ones, you and me and others, should perish. Because the Father loves us that much. As we close, just two observations. First, how good is this kingdom? How good is this kingdom? It is radically different to the kingdoms of this world. If you're someone here tonight who is aware that you are still somebody who really belongs to the kingdom of this world, somebody who hasn't been rescued yet by the Lord Jesus, hasn't come home, hasn't received the Father's search party, well, what God is offering is a beautiful kingdom. One which is so much better than our world. One where you're not measured by how much you have or how much you have to offer or the ever fluctuating, never certain opinion of other people. I think we easily forget how radical this is and how countercultural it is, because to some extent, even now, we're still living on the borrowings, the borrowed moral capital of a Christianized society. For Christmas, I've ordered Tom Holland's Dominion, or I put it on my wish list, and I was going to buy it for this talk and tell you about it, but my wife told me that somebody might have bought it already for me for Christmas, so instead I looked up the York notes through reviews on the internet, and I can tell you that even from the reviews, it's a great book. Holland traces out the influence Christianity has had on our Western culture, and he says this: the trace elements of Christianity continue to infuse people's morals and presumptions so utterly that many failed even to detect their presence, like dust particles so fine as to be invisible. His point is that before Christianity, before the teaching of the Lord Jesus, in the Roman Empire, there was a complete lack of any sense that the poor or the weak might have even the slightest intrinsic value. If you're familiar with ancient history, there's nothing in Aristotle about humility or brotherly love. That is foreign to the ancient world. These values, which secular thinkers today take for granted, were placed at the heart of Western culture by Jesus. But as our society continues to reject the King, it will also rapidly lose all of the blessings of the kingdom, and especially the intrinsic value of every human being. But the community of the King and the community of the kingdom of heaven, the church, is radically different. And it's beautiful. So much better than the world. The place where the cleaner and the CEO together are princes and together are precious in the eyes of the Father. Not because of anything that they do. Not because of any intrinsic worth in and of themselves, but because he loves them. It's that kind of kingdom. The goodness of the kingdom. But also, finally, we can't miss it, the goodness of the King. The goodness of God. Let me ask you, how do you think of God? Do you think of God as a cruel schoolmaster, school teacher, waiting for you to fail? Somebody who's there with the 99 good sheep, so to speak, and tisking and furrowing his brow and thinking how terrible you are for going astray? Or do you think of God as he is, our Father, our loving shepherd, who when we sin and go astray is longing for us, searching for us, coming for us and wanting us to come home? The warnings that the Lord Jesus gives us in this passage are stark. They are very, very stark. But they come from the lips of somebody who loves us, and he's proven his love by going to his death. Jesus warns us and wants us to radically cut out sin, and especially this sin of pride, of looking down at the other. But remember, as he says them, they come from the lips of the one who is heading to Jerusalem, the one who is going to die to pay our ransom price, the one who is going to experience hell on the cross so that we don't have to experience hell ourselves. The Father's wish, the Lord Jesus' wish, is that none of his little ones, not you, not me, not the least in our fellowship, will perish. Why don't we pray that we share his heart? So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We ask for your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, when we misconstrue you and we think of you other than you are. We pray that you would enable us to see how great a heart you have for us and for your little ones. And we pray that you would make us those who share that same attitude to the little ones, to the ones that the world despises, and that our fellowship would be a taste of the kingdom of heaven in this dying world. And we pray it for your Son's glory. Amen.
Thanks for all your questions. We won't have time for all of them, so please do stick around and keep chatting to each other. Come and grab Mickey afterwards if your question doesn't get covered. Mickey, to start with a few things to clarify. So you've said lots about us in relation to other Christians in this passage. Is this just about how we deal with other Christians, or does it affect how we relate to the wider world?
That's a really good question. I think in the first place, it is to other Christians. And so we naturally want to extend the concern to others, and that principle is true elsewhere in the scriptures. But I think here, very specifically, Jesus is referring to the church, to the gathered people of God. And we had that back in chapter 16, verse 18, which is at the heart of this section, chapters 14 to 18. Remember what Jesus says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I think the second half of the section is particularly zeroing in on how do we live as God's people, this gathering of eternal people now on earth. And he speaks about us having to be like little children, so humbling ourselves to enter in. And then that metaphor of children, that picture of children, then is referring to, is moved into us as little ones, brothers and sisters who are the little children of the church. That doesn't say that we aren't to act in kindness and humility towards others. That's what the Lord Jesus did himself in coming into the world. But there's a particular emphasis on the church.
I guess it's going to have an impact on how we talk about the church to those outside. And will have an impact as people see what we're like.
Yeah.
But it's helpful to see what little ones there means.
Yeah.
Good. As someone else asking a question, how this relates to 16 verse 18, I think you've just answered that. Someone's asked, how did you land on verses 77 to 14 being about pride? Aren't the little ones anyone who humbled themselves and professes faith? I think that's two slightly different questions. I guess the first half, what makes you say that the stuff in 7 to 14 is all about pride?
Yeah, I think because of what Jesus says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. So that the particular thing that he is attacking here is despising. And as I said in the talk, it's literally looking down upon somebody else. And I think also because of the context that begins the chapter, which is the disciples jostling for a position in the upcoming parliament, in the upcoming cabinet of Jesus' kingdom. They think Jesus is going to storm into Jerusalem and establish an earthly kingdom where they might be able to be vice president and chancellor of the exchequer and be very important like this world. But Jesus says, no, let me flip your understanding on its head. I'm the one who humbled myself from being the son, and greatness in this kingdom is following in my footsteps. So I think, therefore, when Jesus moves on to speak about ripping out your eye and speak about removing your foot, where he speaks about that in chapter 5 regarding sexual sin, the particular thing that he's focused on here, if it fits with the flow of the passage, is our pride, which really matters. And if our community is one that is just like the world, then it's got nothing to offer. But if, as is true, people are treated differently, now we fail in that, but people are valued differently in a true church that is ruled by the Lord Jesus. Well, that's radically different, radically attractive to the world.
And your comment on Matthew 5, the fact that these ideas in verses 7 to 9 have come up before, why come up again?
Yeah.
Because he's focusing on pride. That's really useful. Yeah. Someone then asks, what would it look like for our pride to cause someone to sin? Mm. How does pride provide a stumbling block? Can you say more on that?
Yeah, it's a really good question. It's the sort of thing I'd encourage you to take away and think about. Think about as you eat food over the road and discuss and mull on over the course of the week. But I I suppose as I begin to think about it and try to apply it to myself, it's what do I value in other people in the church family? And for me, I mean, do I value people with giftedness? Do I treat people differently, give them more attention and time because of something about them that the world esteems and the world values? Or do I treat them like the Lord Jesus is telling us to treat them? That is, like him, like welcoming him. So, yes, why would that cause somebody to stumble, which is, again, what I think is being said here, not just general sin, but to stumble? Well, if somebody treats somebody badly and it's just like being in the world, in the church, then why should I carry on being a Christian? If the people who are the representatives, the body of Christ, are just like the world, why follow the Lord Jesus? I think that's I fear, I mean, the ways that you can harm people, not even just by forgetting and not giving any time to them and passing over somebody is a reason for people to drift away and to go astray. And I think it's a very real thing. I think there's a very sharp application. I think there's an application to all of us. I think there is an increasingly sharp application to those who have some sort of position of responsibility in the church family. So I'm speaking to RML leaders. That is a particularly sharp application to those of us who have that kind of responsibility. How do I treat the people in my group? Do I see myself as something worthy and important because of my so-called position? And an increasingly sharp application to myself, to William, to others who have some sort of responsibility to serve in the congregation. But nevertheless, I think it has a real application to each of us.
Thanks, Mickey. That's really helpful. Someone's asked, is there ever a time when we'll have to literally commit these deterrent actions, cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot? What examples can you give of what it would look like if it's not literal? Is another question.
Well, there have been people in church history who've taken this literally. I can't remember the name of the chap. Somebody could shout it out, but who did this, and that was a mistake. But no, it is not. Jesus is not calling us to self-harm. It's very important that we hear that, if that's something that we're concerned about. But Jesus is speaking in this extreme way in order to make his point that it would be better for me to go through. Imagine losing your arm is a horrifying idea, like that chap in America. But no, it is such a serious thing that we're talking about. Now, what will it look like? I mean, it's more obvious, I think, in areas like back in chapter 5 regarding things like sexual sin, things like pornography and sexual relationships outside of God's given teaching on marriage, and things like using internet software, being absolutely ruthless about that kind of thing, which is going to be a real issue among many of us, but especially the guys in our congregation. But I think in terms of this issue of pride, I think it's more invidious, it's more difficult, isn't it? Because it's not something you can just pin down to a certain action. And I think we often, because we are kind of legalists by heart, we want to find some sort of action that's going to sort it out. But actually, Jesus is talking about an attitude of heart. So actually, I don't really want to answer the question. I can't say, you know, it's when this person comes in, you must therefore act like this. It's what's in the heart. Do I actually see them as the Lord Jesus? Do I look at them and see this is Jesus in value that I'm speaking to? And as I've tried to think about that a bit myself in application, I just think, I mean, that's not how I treat everybody, and that's a real challenge. But nothing you can just pin down by a series of to-dos. It's an attitude of heart that requires crying out to God to give us that kind of change.
That's really useful. And there's a few people who are saying, look, I see this is not where my heart's at the moment. There's probably no one I welcome as I would welcome the Lord Jesus. People asking for practical tips. If it's not practical things, then how do we affect this attitude of heart? How do we change? How do our hearts change?
I'm tempted to say, what do you think, Tim? But I think, I'm reluctant to give to-dos. I think it is a matter of listening to the Lord Jesus' teaching. And taking it for what it is and meditating and thinking upon it and saying, what does it actually mean to... What is Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about a real hell. He's speaking about the realities of heaven and hell. He really did come to die to pay for me, pay for my sins so that I don't have to go to hell. Now he's calling me to something absolutely radical. So I think it is a matter of meditating, and I think it is a matter of crying out to God for his mercy and saying, Lord, I can't do this by myself, and show me how I can do this kind of thing. And it's a bit like the Sermon on the Mount, this extreme teaching of the Lord Jesus. It is meant to convict us. And if I think each of us should experience a sense of guilt and failure in this area. If we haven't, then I'm not sure we've really listened to the words of the Lord Jesus. But this is a text that is in the context of a whole gospel of the Lord Jesus going to the cross to pay for the sins, including those sins that we commit, those failures of ours to treat people as we should. And therefore, that is the Christian life. It is people realizing, it's us realizing our unworthiness, receiving forgiveness, and coming back to him in repentance, following in his path. That is what Jesus is saying in chapter 16, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It's a daily activity of that pattern.
And I think you've really helped us this evening to get into a couple of those pictures, just to kind of picture cutting off a hand, or to really feel the weight of the parable of the lost sheep, and actually just chewing over those things. Not chewing, we're not supposed to say that. The idea of being, of picturing somebody who I don't value like Jesus values them, and then thinking through the parable of the lost sheep and how much God cares for them, and really, as you say, meditating on that, really helpful. Question here about Bible studies, and so I guess connected to the idea of last week, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How do we keep our Bible studies from being an exercise in who is the greatest? Mm.
I think the risk with a passage like this is all of a sudden we say there are structures in the church, there are hierarchies, and there are sort of responsibilities. People have positions, and therefore we should demolish them. They're terrible. This is against what Jesus is teaching. We should have no Bible study leaders. We should have nobody preaching on Sunday. We should have nobody serving. That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling us to servant leadership. It's a different attitude of heart. So why is somebody leading as a Bible study leader? If it is because they think, therefore, they are great in the kingdom of heaven, that is to misunderstand the Lord Jesus. If, however, they take on that position, understanding that they come to serve the people in their groups, following in the pattern of the Lord Jesus, the one who humbled himself, then that is the pattern of the kingdom. So there will be positions of responsibility, and God has given us teachers, Ephesians 4, but they are there to serve. And I need to think of myself as your servant, because that is what I am. And you need to think of yourself as the servant of each other. All of us are there to follow in the pattern of the Lord Jesus in that kind of heart attitude. And again, it's an attitude of heart. You can't legislate for it. It requires, you can look like you're doing the same thing outwardly. Two people leading a study, serving on the coffee rota, helping in the Sunday school, whatever it happens to be, and to be doing it out of radically different motivations of heart. And what the Lord Jesus calls us to isn't an easy fix of a list of do's and don'ts in order to get ourselves right. It is to come in humility to him for a change of heart so that there will be a spiritual reality to what we're doing. And that's a daily battle for all of us.
Thanks, Mickey.